And thanks so much for having me back again. It's such a pleasure to be here with you guys. I just wanted to say, I'm using my phone as a timer, which is probably wise, but I did text message my mom this morning and said, you know, speaking in a little bit, feel free to pray for me. And so odds are good at some point during the sermon, she'll text message me back and say, Danny, I love you, praying for you, Mom. And so if I get distracted, you'll know what I'm doing. William Barclay, my favorite commentator on the Book of John, describes the four Gospels by comparing them, as the early church did, to the four living creatures of the Revelation found in Revelation 4:7. Matthew, he says, is represented by a lion, for Matthew shows us Jesus the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. Mark is like a man, for it paints the picture of the human Jesus, the one that most relates to us. Luke the ox shows us Jesus the servant and sacrifice, who gave up his life for the sins of men and women. And John is the eagle, who flies higher than any other bird, and who alone of all living creatures can look straight into the sun and not be dazzled. Of all the New Testament writers, John has the most penetrating gaze into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths of the very mind of God. Therefore, it is in the midst of this third Lenten season, whose goal, as far as I can understand it, is to consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we approach Easter. And you have to forgive me because I'm pretty low church. I'm still learning about this stuff. But in light of that, it seems appropriate to me that we spend at least a few minutes taking a look at Jesus in action as he and his disciples encounter the woman and her people in the land of Sychar. Will you pray with me together as we do this? Father, I just feel that whenever we open the Gospels, and particularly whenever we open the Book of John, that to some extent we're just walking on hallowed ground. That we get to see just the mind and the activity, the nuances, and the peculiarities of Christ. And I thank you for that vision. I pray that in seeing that and hearing that, that you would bless our hearts and our souls and our minds. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to us in ways that even go beyond human understanding, that you just might minister into the depths of our hearts and our souls. In the Son's name we pray, amen. In looking at the encounter between the Son of God and the people in the town of Sychar, in the land of Samaria in Palestine, it appears that the significant events occur in the context of three conversations. The conversation between Jesus Christ and the woman at the well, the conversation between Jesus Christ and his disciples, and the conversation between the woman having left the well and the people of her village. The first conversation, the one between Jesus and the woman, is centered upon two things: thirst and worship. Thirst. Jesus, in an attempt to avoid conflict with the Pharisees, leaves Judea and heads toward Galilee. To get to Galilee, he has to go through Samaria. And in the process, he comes across the well, traditionally dug by his forefather Jacob, and he stops to rest. He finds a woman there and asks her for a drink. And in doing so, begins a conversation that will demonstrate that it is she who is truly thirsty. She perceives, most likely from his accent, that he is a Jew, and begins a dialogue meant to agitate him. The woman asks, how can a Jew ask a Samaritan for a drink? For Jews at that time did not share the same drinking vessels with Samaritans. And Jesus responds by suggesting that she lacks knowledge of a gift of God, and that if she knew about that gift, that she would be asking him for a drink instead. And he tells her that the drink he offers is living water. That is cool, flowing, fresh water from a stream, as opposed to the damp, stale, still water that resides in the bottom of a well. The woman is now slightly agitated herself, and so she questions his ability to get hold of this living water and accuses him of arrogantly suggesting that he is even greater than their ancestor Jacob. Jesus clarifies and tells her of a water that will allow her to stop being thirsty and fill her with a spring of eternal life. Now, this confuses the woman. So she parries by suggesting that if he really does offer a sort of magic water that keeps one from ever becoming thirsty, she'd like to have some, because then she wouldn't have to come back down to the well. So Jesus then presses her a little bit. He bears down. He says, "Go and call your husband." Now here the tone of the woman changes from assertive and combative to one of a more silent withdrawal. She replies with only three words in the Greek. "I have no husband." Ouk eko andro. But Jesus presses the point, focusing on the word husband. "You are right. Husband you have not. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the current man isn't your husband at all." And she realizes something about this man is different than any other man. And so the topic of conversation switches to worship. The woman, perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, questions him about the differing worship practices between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, the Samaritans believed that worship should take place on the mountain Gerizim, which was overlooking the well. And the Jews insisted that worship took place in Jerusalem and without the presence of the Samaritans. And as you mostly know, they literally had bad blood between them. And Jesus' response to this is to reveal a little bit more of who he is by describing an entirely new and completely different type of worship. And so in verse 21, he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now she responds with all that she has left to respond, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming. He will declare all things to us." Now that last argumentative response is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, because the Samaritans only hold to the five books of the Pentateuch. They're not concerned with the rest of the Old Testament, and they're not concerned today with the New Testament. There are actually still like 28 Samaritans left in the world or something like that. But they refer to this prophet, due to the verse in Deuteronomy, they had an expectation of a Messiah who would be characterized by knowledge from God. And they refer to this prophet as the Taheb, or the Messiah, or the Messiah, or the Restorer, the new Moses. And so Jesus puts the conversation to rest by saying, "I am." It's reminiscent of the claim he makes in John 8, "Before Moses was, I am." And in the context of this translation, it sounds like, "I am he. The Messiah that you're speaking of, that's me." And then, like changing acts in a great stage play, we turn to the second conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Now this conversation is focused on food. The disciples return and they note why they were surprised. Not because Jesus was talking to a Samaritan, the cultural error that the woman responded to, but because Jesus was talking to a woman. And one ancient commentary states, "One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men." And so you get the point, don't talk to women. I'm not sure what the gossip of men is. It's not how I understood things, but nevertheless. But another commentary simply says, "It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting." But the disciples let it go. And in my opinion, at this point, they were just letting Jesus be Jesus. And what I mean by that is that they were often as confused as everyone else by the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. So in response, they offer him food. And he responded by saying he had food that they didn't even know of. And so they logically thought, well, maybe somebody else brought him food when we weren't here. But knowing their thoughts, he responded, "You're thinking about the wrong kind of food, i.e. quit thinking with your stomachs." Thus, reminiscent of Jesus' response to Satan in the desert, Jesus proclaims, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." He then proceeds to compare the eternal work of God to the harvest drawing by drawing on two harvest sayings. The first, 4 months more and then the harvest. And the implied meaning is that 4 months has passed, the harvest is here now. And as one commentator points out, it's very possible that by this point in the conversation, the Samaritans could have been approaching, dressed completely in white, just as the top of a grain field might look when ready for harvest. The second statement is from a proverb. "One sows and another reaps." Now, this proverb usually has a negative connotation, as in Micah 6:15, "You will sow, but not reap. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine." Jesus, however, turns the proverb around. "Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Translation, look up. The harvest is here. And then we come to the third conversation, the one between the woman and the villagers. And this conversation is centered around Jesus Christ. The woman testifies to the Samaritans about Jesus. Could he be the Messiah that we've expected? And she brings them to him. They come, they hear him, and they ask him to stay. And then they declare him for who he is. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." Now, in light of these three conversations that I just basically summarized, I believe there are at least four things that we can observe. There's a lot more things that we can observe, and luckily we have a discussion time after, so that will be good for that, but at least four really stand out to me. And if you'll notice, we talked about three conversations, and there are four observations. That equals seven, and so the sermon is holy. The first one is obvious, that Jesus comes bearing a gift of living water. Jesus comes bearing a gift of living water because we need Jesus to come bearing a gift of living water. Because the truth is that we, like the Samaritans, thirst. And in response to that thirst, we try to fill our own selves up with whatever else we can get in there. And it could be a number of different things depending upon who you are and where you are. And you can ask yourself that question. What is the thing that I try to fill myself up instead of Jesus' living water? But instead, he comes offering living water, which carries with it the promise of eternal life. It's that reconciliation with God that we just read about in Romans 5 that grants us access to God, that we can commune with him and that we can live forever with him. And so this living water is something that we desperately need, and that he comes, Jesus comes with, bearing as a gift. And when he brings this gift, he's never concerned about where he is or who he's talking to. And in this passage, by that, I mean he's never concerned about social or cultural religious norms. Because this is kind of a strange scenario. You've got a Jew who's in Samaria where he probably doesn't want to be, and he's on the way to somewhere else, and he's hanging out with Samaritans who he probably doesn't want to hang out with. And on top of all that, he's talking to a woman. And he's like, "Good, I have living water," without hesitation. And so he's not concerned about these at all. And that's usually significant for us, because we can sometimes still be concerned with these things. And for me, it stands out most specifically on the issue of the fact that he was talking to a woman. Because in our society now, there's nothing wrong with a man talking to a woman or a woman talking to a man. And there's even nothing wrong with a man talking to a church or a woman talking to a church. And that's because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ saw a situation where someone needed something, a gift from him, and responded accordingly. And years and years and years later, people looked back, and you probably know more about this than I do, but at the turn of the century, a few pioneers in the feminist movement saw this activity and realized, hey, you know, he is being completely counter to culture here. And so we need to raise a voice about that. And so now, just in the last 100 years, we have more equality than we've ever had in all of history. So it wasn't concerned about any of those social, cultural, religious norms. Secondly, Jesus knows who he is. The woman's last attempt in the story is to pull the Messiah card. She still has this kind of mindset of challenging this guy, even who she already thinks of as a prophet. She starts with, do you want this water? Jesus' response is, my water is better. Is your water better than the water that Jacob could get? Jesus says, yes, it's better than Jacob's water. Well, what about worship? What do you think about like how our fathers and forefathers worshipped? My concept of worship is better. And so all she's got left is, well, you know, scripture speaks of a Messiah that's coming who will have the answer to all questions and be able to show us what to do and how to do it. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm that guy. And we see throughout scripture, Jesus exuding a confidence and humility at the same time that demonstrates he's completely assured of who he is. And I think that's good for us if we're going to be receiving this eternal life that he speaks of. The third observation is that Jesus has a concept of worship that far exceeds anything we could have ever imagined. Now, the Jews, as you may observe, the Jews are crazy about worship. Like, I had a friend who was preaching a sermon years ago, and he started the sermon by going, okay, what's the Old Testament about? And I was supposed to be like a teacher and a leader in the same group, and I didn't know what the answer to the question was, so I felt a little intimidated. And of course, nobody else knew what the answer to the question was. And you know, I realize now that there isn't a single answer to that question, but at the time it was pretty intimidating. And his answer was sacrifice. The Old Testament is all about sacrifice. I would look at the Old Testament and I would say that if anything, you know, apart from the more grand central theme of, you know, God and his creation and bringing salvation to the world through the Jews and Jesus Christ, if anything, the Old Testament is about worship. These people were obsessed with worship. And I look back and I think, man, that's a crazy kind of worship. I wouldn't be interested in doing that at all. But Jesus says, no, there's still a better kind of worship because God is spirit. And so now we have our worship, which is, I think, much richer and much more multifaceted and allows us to come together in one place where you can sing the songs that you sing and read the scriptures that you read, and across town a different church can have a rock band and do something that you probably wouldn't be that interested in, but it's all responsive to the Spirit who is the living God. And he receives all of that worship. And so Jesus' concept of worship exceeds anything that those Jews could have ever imagined. And the really exciting thing for me about that is that Jesus still has a concept of worship that exceeds anything that even you and I could possibly ever expect or imagine. Because he says the time has come, but we know that the time is still coming, another time. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, but also the kingdom of God still draws near. And at some point, Jesus is going to return in glory, and worship will change even more. And we will understand what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth even more so, and it will be even more spectacular than it is now. And I will finally be able to lead worship effectively using the piano. And I can't wait until that day. And the final observation is that when people hear Jesus, people understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. When people hear Jesus, people understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Because as we can see here, Jesus is a man on a mission. And not only that, he's a man on a mission, he wants us to understand our role in that mission. And so he gives the disciples the illustration of a harvest. We sow, we reap. We sow, we reap. You reap now because I already planned the sowing long ago. And later, you all might sow so that someone else can reap later. Some people might have the opportunity to sow and reap. It can work all these different ways. But the point is that this is Jesus' plan and it's his mission. As he wants to come into this world with his living water, he wants to demonstrate who he is and let them hear his voice and have them respond that we have heard his voice. And we don't even believe what you're saying because of what you're saying anymore, but we've heard his voice and now we know that he is the Savior of the world. And I've noticed that a lot of really good speakers like to have a favorite way of referring to Jesus. They'll often point out that Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself is as the Son of Man. I know one preacher who you all may or may not have heard of who likes to refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. And after spending a couple of weeks in this passage, it's occurred to me that I like the idea of referring to Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Did you know that it's only here and one other place in the Scripture? The evangelist, in his apologetic letter later, 1 John, writes in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, "We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent us his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is God, God lives in him and he in God." And so Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I don't like to fish. Not one bit. How many of you here fish? Any of you guys? That's surprising, because there's something about fishing and men, and fishing and Christian men.
It's the beer.
My dad loves to fish, and so he took me fishing, and I was age 8 or something like that, and I caught 9 fish. And I was just so proud of myself because, like, my uncle, who didn't catch any fish, had to let me use some of his limits so I could even take all my fish that I caught home with me, right? And that was fun and exciting. I was age 8. From that day on, I haven't caught a single fish in my entire life. And so I don't fish because I don't believe that people can catch fish. And that's especially hard when you consider that Christian men understand Jesus as a fisher of men and get all excited about that, and then they want to, like, start fishing for the beer, and also because then they can be kind of like Jesus and understand him in those regards. So I don't fish. But Jesus does fish. And let me kind of bring this together with just a slightly different illustration of Jesus as kind of a hunter. And this comes from a 3rd century harmonist translated by W. Beasley Murray. "Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her. But first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterward a prophet, and last of all, Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet. And she adored the Christ." The hunter Jesus, who goes out and puts out his bait because he knows that when people see that bait, they'll go after it and he'll catch them. And that's why he keeps on hunting. And he's still doing it now. Okay. Last week, Alan led the discussion, so
oh.
I'll just...
Do we have a song first?
Okay.